Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How you guys doing today? Everybody's looking very much like fall. I don't know if it's just because it was like 20 degrees for the last couple of days, but everybody's got the flannels. We're all wearing a nice fall color palette. It's nice. Would you guys stand as we begin with some worship? So great, Jesus, in all things. I've seen a glimpse of your heart a billion years. Still I'll be singing. How can I praise you enough? How can I praise you enough? You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean, oh, nothing else compares. Creation calls all to the Savior. We are alive for your praise in earth and sky. No one is higher. Our God of wonders you reign. Our God of wonders you reign. You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars. Like the wildest ocean, oh, nothing else compares. You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean, oh, nothing else compares. Let's lift him up. Let's give him all the glory this morning.
Not to us, but to your name, we lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name, we lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name.
Let's give him all the praise. Though I walk through the valley and I can't see the way, when the shadows surround me, I will not be afraid. For I know you are with me, you will always provide. Though the path may be lonely, you will stay by my side. And I will rest my soul, I'll trust in you alone. For the Lord my shepherd leads me, and he is all I need. In the darkest seek me when I'm trying to hide, and your love it pursues me all the days of my life.
I will rest,
and I will rest my soul, I'll trust in you.
Oh, you called me out.
As we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, that we would continue to give you all of the glory and all of the honor. We pray today that as you reveal yourself to us through the reading of your word, that you would help us to hear your voice. We would be changed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that you would help us to grow more and more like you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey, take a couple seconds and greet somebody around you before you take your seats.
All right, guys, we are in Romans chapter 1. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 1. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18 this morning. As you're turning in there, want to just give a shout out to you guys who are signing up for that open house challenge. So we had our lunches, right? We gathered together. We had over 300 people participate in that. And then after that, we said, hey, let's not stop meeting together. why don't we organically on our own invite people over and let us know, like let us know by sending us an email so that we might provide a little bit of accountability there and so that we might pray for and celebrate with you in this endeavor. And a lot of you actually signed up and have are planning to organically invite people over. That is fantastic. So if you haven't yet and you're just hearing this for the very first time, let us know. FBC@sheltonfbc.org. Just put I'm in. And the idea is before the end of the year, like we want to go out of our way and invite people over in the name of Christ for a meal. Speaking of meals, next Saturday, men, we are having our Beast Feast here Saturday from 11 to 1. Last year, people brought like chili and they, you know, they put things in there that they killed and it tasted really good. Other people had jerky. Other people had, you know, just all sorts of samples. And for most of us, we're not hunters. We're more gatherers. Like we'll bring coleslaw and bread. Hey, this is for all the guys of this church. We're going to come together. We're going to talk about the Bible and how to read it, how to study it, to be challenged in it. And we're going to have a gift for you when you come. So guys, that's next week, next Saturday. And then Sunday, we have our child dedication and our baptism class. So if you want to be baptized, you professed faith in Christ and you're wondering, what do I do next? That's the baptism class. We got lots of babies showing up in this church, which is great. And we would love the honor of dedicating them to the Lord. And then lastly, coming up very soon is our Cold Case Christianity featuring J. Warner Wallace. He's featured on Dateline, God is Not Dead, I think, number two. He is a homicide detective, and he has applied forensic science to the claims of Christianity, and what he delivers is fantastic. We do have some spots open, so go to our website, main page, sign up, and join us for a Friday evening with J. Warner Wallace, and that's coming up on the 10th. All right, Romans 1. Let me read our passage and I'll pray and we'll get into it. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is God's word to us this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, we just sang that amazing song, how precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount, I know nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there we have in that song, there we have at the very heart of our faith is this combination of love and wrath. The two bound together. The shedding of blood, wrath, and yet the shedding of blood, love. God, as we wrestle with hard topics this morning. In fact, the book of Romans is one big hard topic. I pray for grace to understand, grace to be changed, grace to have our thinking reprogrammed, grace to deconstruct all of this nonsense that culture pulls into our heart and turns around and causes us to warp scripture to try to fit with. God, we pray for that grace through your Holy Spirit to bring illumination and conviction of sin and awe and honor towards Jesus, the righteous one who died in our place. And we pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, here's a question. Someone calls you and they say, I have good news for you and I have bad news for you. What would you like to hear first? By show of hands, how many of you would pick the good news first? Okay. How many of you would pick the bad news first? Wow. How many of you would pick the good news and then hang up the phone? Two hands. Yeah. Every single time. So here's a fact about some good news. Some good news you can't hear first. You can't hear the good news first. You have to hear bad news first in order to even make sense of the good news. So if I called you up and I said, hey, good news, the DA dropped its charges against you. You're going to get your kids back. You might get your job back. And I think the plastic surgeon can fix your face. Good news. Now, here's the reality of that. Unless you know the bad news, right? Unless you know that there's some terrible news about your children and not having them and your job and some bad news about your face, if I deliver that news to you, that's going to be a tremendous insult to you. So let's say in the case I come to you, and this is after you tried to rob your place of employment, you fell from the second story, you hit your head, you have amnesia, you're in the hospital, and I come to you, and as you fell, you disfigured your face, and I come to you and I say, good news, the DA has dropped its charges, I think they can fix your face, I think you're going to get your kids back, and I think you might get your job back. Okay, given that you have amnesia, if I deliver that news to you, you know that you will view that as a personal attack, as an attack on your very character. Now, here's what we discover in the Bible over and over again, what we're told, what we're taught, and that is this: every one of us, we have a form of spiritual amnesia. We've been hit over the head by our own sin, and we are in deep psychological denial about our sin. That is every one of us. And until we come out of our amnesia, the Bible says the gospel will offend you. Every single time. The Bible says that when guys like Paul come to us in the book of Romans, and they say, like Paul does here in our text, here's the righteousness of Jesus to cover your crimes and your sins and your spiritual ugliness. Unless you come out of your amnesia, that will deeply insult you. Scripture says that when the Bible declares in verses 17, 18, like Paul does, that it's this righteousness and this righteousness alone that will save you from the wrath to come, again, unless you come out of your amnesia, you will view this as an attack on your own personal value. The declarations of God's wrath and your sin will be viewed as harmful. You see, this is how we will hear the gospel. In our amnesia, because what has happened, and this is always been the case, it's certainly true in our culture, the reason why the gospel will be offensive is because we believe a different one. Another one. And it's very prevalent in our culture. And that gospel says this: God is a God of love, not a God of anger. And this God of love, all he does is accepts and he embraces you no matter who you are. And by the way, who you are is pretty good at bottom. And that gospel believed, I'm telling you, if you embrace that, Jesus is going to be offensive to you every single time. Every single time. And this is what we need to resist as a church. Yes, God loves you more than you can ever imagine. And yet God is also, apart from Christ, God is opposed to us. He loves us, but he is opposed to us. That's what our passage is saying. He is loving and he is wrathful. He has to be both. You can't separate the two. And so the real gospel says that God brought the two together in this monumental event that will stand at the very center of history and heaven, by which he spares you of his opposition to you, and he ushers you into the love of God, a love that our culture can never understand, but you got to see it's both. And until you come to terms with God's opposition, the gospel will be deeply offensive to you. So here's our big idea this morning. In order to understand what the Bible is teaching, in order to understand Genesis to Revelation, in order to understand the mission of Jesus, you must see God as both loving and wrathful. Loving and wrathful. And you need to see the two as bound together. So let's pursue that in our text, because I believe our text addresses that. And the first thing I want you to see from our passage is that our God of love, and by the way, He is not a God who has love. He is a God of love. 1 John 4:16. God is love. God is love. But the first thing to learn about this God of love is that he reveals wrath. He reveals wrath. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you see that? The wrath of God is revealed. Certainly a part of what that has to mean, if God's wrath is revealed, that must mean that our God of love feels wrath. Has wrath. And I know that's so insulting to people. People say, no, I choose a God of love, not a God of anger, to which I say, if your God doesn't get angry at sin, your God is not a love, God of love. Your God is not a God of love. You see, a God of love, listen, a God of love has to get angry in the presence of sin. Because love and anger often go together. And by the way, we have this on no greater authority than Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Think about the passage that declares God as the greatest expression of love. Who is the very definition of love? This is John 3:16. You know the verse. And if you have the Hughes commentary, you know this amazing breakdown that he has. This is how he puts it. For God, the greatest lover. So love, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest sacrifice, his son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, should not perish, the greatest opportunity, but have everlasting life, the greatest gift. But then Jesus goes on to say this. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world but to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see that word, might be saved? This tells you, Houston, we have a problem. To be saved from something means that there is peril from which you need to be saved. So God's love is said in the context of the need of salvation. Jesus continues on, for whoever, verse 17, believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, here it is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you see? There's condemnation. Verse 19, Jesus continues on, and this is the judgment. So God is a God of love. How much love? He gives a son. He holds nothing back, and yet he is a God of judgment. Here is the judgment. Here is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people that God loves, these people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And then if you skip down in John chapter 3, you have John the Baptist summarizing Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus. And this is what John says, and this is on the screen. John the Baptist says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the wrath of God on him remains." Do you hear what's happening here? What Jesus is teaching us, what John the Baptist is teaching us, what the Bible teaches us is this, that God both loves and has great anger towards the same people at the same time. That's what that's saying, that God feels love and wrath towards the same people at the same time, that God can have the greatest love, a love that gives himself, and yet God can have the greatest anger, a wrath that condemns at the same time and with the same people. Neither is his love diminished by his wrath, nor is his wrath diminished by his love, but the two are bound together. The two are connected. In fact, both are accented by each other. They are bound together, and they have to be. They have to be. Just think of the word wrath for a moment. Think about what that means. Or first of all, think about what that does not mean. The wrath of God does not mean that God throws tantrums, okay? That he flies into fits of fury. Like when I do when I show up to Chick-fil-A on a Sunday afternoon. Like how disappointing that is. That's not God. That word wrath, the particular word here, orge here, means a controlled but passionate and committed opposition to all sin, because all sin defiles and denigrates and destroys the things that he loves. That's what wrath means. Wrath means a controlled but passionate, committed opposition to all sin, because all sin destroys and defiles what he loves. That's wrath. Or think of it like this. Notice here that wrath, therefore, is actually a part of the definition of love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, in the love chapter, he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Do you see that? The combination, the connection between the two? Love, because love is love, recoils at unrighteousness, resists unrighteousness, must stand in opposition to unrighteousness, especially in people it loves. Love and wrath are bound together. And so when Paul says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, these are people that he loves, but he is opposed to. Love and wrath go together. We see this in the second great commandment. Leviticus 19:18, you know the commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And often we read that, and we don't read it in the context. Because the context of that commandment is this. It's you have a neighbor who is stepping into sin that's bringing destruction into their life. And you, because you love them, you oppose them. You rebuke them. You go after them. Even though when you go after them, they might feel that you are being hostile towards them. True love rebukes. Here's the actual commandment itself, verse 17. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. Oppose them. so that you will not share in their guilt. So here we have a neighbor, because you love, you oppose. Verse 18, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this is what a loving neighbor does. A loving neighbor, at the threat of being viewed as an enemy, as a upon threat of being alienated from the neighbor next to you, whoever that may be, maybe it's the person in the pew next to you, you oppose the sin that is destroying them for their sake. You see, if a loving neighbor does that for you, how much more a loving God? Love gets angry. Love gets angry. Rebecca Pippert, in one of her books, captures this well. She says, think about how we feel when the people that we love in our lives embrace lifestyles and choices that are bringing destruction to themselves and the people around them. She says, just reflect upon your emotions. She asks, do we respond with benign tolerance? She gives the example of two friends that she has, and I don't know if they're still struggling with this, but at the time that she wrote this, they were destroying their lives through drug abuse, and she reflects. She says, I feel fury when I'm with them. I want to say, can't you see? Don't you know what you're doing to yourself? You become less and less yourself every time I see you. She says, because I love them, I have to stand against their lies. I have to resist the deception taking place in their hearts. I feel anger. She says, anger and love are a natural part of relationships, especially when one party adopts a path that brings destruction into their life. And then she concludes this, if I, a flawed, narcissistic, and sinful woman, could feel this much pain and anger over someone's chosen sinful condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made us? You see, a God who remains indifferent to us in our sin is not a loving God. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference, benign tolerance. Just think of right now that person in your life, and we all have that person in our life right now, who they're making choices and they're bringing destruction to themselves. And just think about the emotions that you feel, the complexity of emotions in your heart that you have towards that person. And you know, a part of what you feel is anger. How can you do this? You're throwing your life away. You're throwing the opportunities away. You're undoing all the good things that God has brought into your life. And you feel anger for them. Anger at the choices that they are making. And because of this lifestyle they've chosen, you have to live in a posture of opposition to them. You have to. You can't pretend that everything's fine. You can't live in communion. No, you can't condone their lifestyle. So what you do, because you love them, you oppose them and you establish boundaries and consequences. We all have those people in our lives that break our hearts. We know, in other words, the anger that the Bible's talking about here. We are beginning to approach just the outskirts, the kind of anger that God has for the people that He loves. For the people that He loves. Listen, God's wrath means many things. Many things. And I don't think we're going to be able to capture everything God's wrath means. But certainly you need to know that God's wrath isn't an expression of love. God's wrath is actually an expression of love. I'll prove it. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem that He is determined to bring judgment upon. We see him sobbing over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Do you see the tears? Do you see the sobbing? And yet he's determined to bring consequences, to bring judgment. In the book of Genesis, pre-flood, we see the world is going into the toilet, right? They are every thought and intention of the human heart is evil. And what do we read about God's response to that? Genesis 6:6, his heart is grieved. It's full of pain while at the same time determining destruction and consequences. See God as he decrees that Israel go into exile. You will experience my anger. You will experience my judgment. And yet, at the same time, simultaneous to the expression of wrath, he says this in Hosea chapter 11, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you over to exile, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassions are stirred up towards you. Do you see love and wrath, love and severe consequences and boundaries given chosen paths of destruction? Now here's the bad news. Whether you know it or not, because some of us are in amnesia right now about our spiritual condition, the fact is we are those people to God apart from Jesus. We are the pre-flood generation. We are the pre-exile generation. We are the pre-destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD generation. Right? Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we'll begin to unpack that next week. Needless to say, this is an indictment on every person here. Every single person here. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God loves us. And yes, that love will forbear. We're going to see that in the next point. But know this, a God of love can never, ever, ever be reconciled to people who won't let go of their darkness. He must oppose. So number one, a God of love reveals wrath, feels wrath, has wrath. Number two, the God of love restrains wrath. Restrains wrath. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that the wrath of God is unleashed from heaven on earth. Revealed, but not released. Revealed, but held back. God is opposed to all sin, and yet God is, according to this passage and other passages we're going to see in a moment, God is tempering his judgment. God is restraining his judgment against people. Not completely, by the way, because he lets some of that wrath get through. Right? This is why life can be so difficult. This is why the world is a mess. And that's a grace from God, that he doesn't let us live in perfect ease because we would totally be ignorant about our sinful condition. And so he lets the world be rocked. It is his megaphone, as C.S. Lewis says, to rouse a people to the fact of their own condition, to startle them, to galvanize them, to get them serious about it, to realize their condition right now and the condition that they will face in the future unless something happens. And so he lets a little bit of that wrath get through, but by and large, his wrath is restrained. Again, verse 18, it is revealed from heaven, but it's not on earth yet. So we're supposed to look up into heaven and see wrath over us. That's the image. There's wrath, like storm clouds gathering, getting darker, getting heavier with water, ready to burst. There they are. We can't see the sun anymore. It's about to burst on our heads, and now it's beginning to drizzle. It's beginning to rain. The storm, Paul is saying, is being restrained. But in the future, and may we all tremble at this, his wrath will come in fullness and finality. In fullness and finality. Let me read for you seven passages. And the reason why I'm just going to read passages one after another is because I don't want you to think that this is my opinion. Who cares about my opinion? I want you to hear what God says. And as you hear these passages read, be challenged. May your heart be humbled before the judge of all the earth. May your compromise be challenged. May your indifference to God be challenged, your lukewarmness be challenged, your blasé attitude about immorality be challenged, your hopelessness be challenged with hope at what the coming of Christ will bring. Let's be challenged by God's word. Jeremiah 23, 19. All of these are on the screen. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. You're actually adding to you wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment will be revealed, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Ephesians 5:5, church, don't be deceived. Know that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Or how about Jesus' words? He's the harshest on this. Mark 9. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God than one eye, with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell. He says in Matthew 13, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and will throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears this morning, let him hear. Paul says of that day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then there's this one last verse. Every time I read this, I shudder in my heart of hearts. John the Apostle, John the Revelator, gets an image of final judgment. And this is what he says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of Jesus. "For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Can our hearts just be still for a moment and allow these verses to weigh on us and to do the work they need to do to you? To your compromise. To your lifestyle. To your indifference to God, to your selfishness. If you're hurting here this morning and you're just overwhelmed with hopelessness, to your hopelessness as you see the vindication of the righteous. The wrath of God and the wrath to come means many things. Listen, it's fierce, it is punishment. It is the vindication of God's righteousness. It is the setting right of all wrongs in the universe. But listen very carefully. This is so important for you to get. The wrath of God is the only place that the love of God can take people who refuse to change. Let me say that again. The wrath of God is the only place the love of God can take people who refuse to change. Love does not, will not, cannot rejoice in your darkness, must oppose it, must call it out. God cannot be reconciled to your darkness. And if you don't let go, if you hold on to it, if this is the thing you love more than anything else, more than God himself, the wrath of God is the only place that the love of God can take you. You see, this is why God is restraining his wrath right now. Romans 1:18, it's only revealed. It's not unleashed. It's only revealed. Why is God restraining his wrath? To get you to the gospel. That's why. To get you to the resolution. Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Salvation from what? Well, the context here is final and full judgment. God in his mercy, he is restraining his wrath. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. Here's the passage. He says, "Don't think that you will escape the judgment of God. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience?" You know, he's holding back. Therefore, you're thinking, I must be all right. No, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Again, I want you to see the combination of love and wrath, love and righteousness. They are bound together. God is holding back that opposition that you are inviting in your life in order to bring resolution to your darkness, in order to bring you to life. And here's my last point. That resolution to your darkness is the most incredible, mysterious, both marvelous and yet fearful combination of love and wrath that has or ever will be expressed and that is Jesus on the cross. What's happening on the cross? Love and wrath. In fullness, completely, on one person. Love and wrath. What's happening on the cross? Oh, it is a demonstration of God's commitment to his righteousness, but also of God's love for you. What's happening on the cross? The God of love. The God of love steps in and absorbs the fullness of the wrath that you deserve so that you don't have to. What do we learn about our God of love? Our God of love absorbs wrath. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And if you look, and I think we have it on the screen, Paul is intentionally making a parallel between a statement in verse 17 as the answer to the problem in verse 18. Notice the parallel. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for the ungodly, as a solution to verse 18, the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, the righteousness in verse 17 is God's solution to his wrath in verse 18. It's love and wrath. And let's be clear, that righteousness in verse 17 is none other than the righteousness of Jesus, who absorbs his own wrath, absorbs the wrath of himself and the Spirit and the Father to bring freedom to you, to deliver you from your darkness, to bring you into incredible joy. Think for a moment of Superman with his cape. He's got that cape, and that cape apparently can withstand all fire, right? And if Superman could just bring people into that cape will absorb the fire for those people. You see, that's what Jesus has done. In fact, he faced his own anger on the cross without the cape so that he might turn around and give you that cape. That's what Paul's saying, verse 17. Here it is, the righteousness of Jesus as clothing. Take it by faith, faith alone. Embrace this in your heart. And if you don't like the imagery of a cape, take a cup. Think of a cup. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, remember he collapsed in the garden. He's sweating drops of blood. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, I will take the cup. It's that cup that he's sweating blood over. What is that cup? Well, anyone reading the Old Testament knows that often when God poured out wrath upon people, he described it like a cup filled with wine and poured out on the inhabitants. For example, we read in the book of Jeremiah, God tells the prophet, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah says, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, down to the very dregs. Revelation 14, the angel says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. You see, when Jesus was praying that a cup would pass from him, he was talking about that cup. The fullness of God's wrath. But remember, just within in that very hour, Jesus spoke about another cup. One that he gave to his disciples and said, take this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take it, drink it all, just as I've taken your wrath. Not on me, but in me. I've taken the wrath that you deserve in my heart. I've absorbed it into myself. I've done that so that you might take the cup of salvation. Church, see the love, see the wrath. See the cup of wrath, the cup of love. And you can't see or understand one without the other. You can't understand them without seeing how they converge in one person, Jesus, who takes our place, taking what is ours to give us what is His. to see, and I'm going to end with this, this amazing quote from Horatius Bonner. It's in your bulletin. To see in Christ, and this is what he says, both love and law, God's righteousness and love, both in Christ, love and law, have triumphed. The one has not given way to the other. Each has kept its ground. Nay, each is honored and glorified. Never has there been love like this love of God, so large, so lofty, so intense, so self-sacrificing, and yet never has the law been seen so pure, so broad, so glorious, so inexorable. There has been no compromise. Law and love have both had their full scope. Not one jot or tittle has been surrendered from the full. The one in all of its severity, the other in all of its tenderness. Love has never been more truly love, and the law has never been more truly law than in this conjunction of the two in Christ on the cross. Our God of love reveals wrath. He restrains wrath. He absorbs wrath. And he turns around and gives us, offers to us his righteousness, saying, take it. Take it. And in order to take it, you must come to terms with some horrible truths about yourself. The gospel is not a compliment to how awesome you are. It is an absolute indictment. It is a declaration that you are completely undone. You don't need minor alteration, just a slight enhancement of your character. You need to be born again. You need to be made new. And I pray this morning that you don't leave here without embracing that, without seeing and embracing that good news. Let's bow our hearts and our heads this morning. And I recognize that there are some here this morning for whom you don't get it, and this sounds deeply offensive to you. And I just want to pray right now, Holy Spirit, only you can enlighten the eyes. Only you can bring revelation about who we are. God, to come to terms, to give up the game, to be honest about our need. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work in this church for those who have yet to embrace Christ to bring the deepest conviction of sin? And Holy Spirit, I pray for those of us who have been in church, and we've done this so often, that we've grown quite tolerant of our sin. We think that Jesus is our way to get salvation and sin together. God, challenge that in our hearts. Check that. May we see that you have a relationship of hatred to all sin. You must stand opposed to our darkness. And so I pray this morning for those of us who name the name of Christ, and yet we are harboring darkness in our lives. We are in the name of, I've been saved. We're just living the life that we want to live in opposition to what God says. I pray, God, for a deep, humbling work of repentance. And God, we do pray, because all of this is such an exposure and revelation of your love. The wrath reveals your love, reveals how high, how lofty, how extreme, that you would step in and bear what we deserve. May that capture our hearts. May we see how desperately we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one. deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Sing, Lord, I need you.
Temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
We sing, Lord, I need you. Time we sing, Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness.
Amen. Well, let's leave together on that thought. Have a great rest of your Sunday, and we'll see you guys next week.